All right, let's read Colossians 1:18 through 20. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So last week we started answering one of the most important questions we can ever ask, and that is, who is Jesus? We saw he is God, but he became man in the incarnation, and he, it says, imaged God perfectly. He showed us exactly what God is like, how he responds to things, what he likes, what he hates. Then we saw he is the creator of all that we see and all that we don't see, invisible and visible things. He is the creator, not only the creator, but the sustainer. We saw how in the atom should absolutely blow apart because of the like charges in there. And so the scientists can't understand what is holding all that together. And they've come up with terms such as atomic glue. But Colossians 1 tells us exactly what's holding the universe together. It's the power of Jesus Christ holding those atoms together. So he's created and he sustains. Then this week we pick up the thought again in this theologically rich passage of who Christ is. Look at verse 18. Let's read that. "And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So Paul has just written how Christ is supreme over creation. And now he talks about how he's supreme over the church. And I find this so encouraging in today's church age, because if you spend much time at all reading about the church and seeing the stats, I do that a lot, you know, it can get very discouraging. Sometimes I wonder why I even go on the internet, because it can just get discouraging because you see the church becoming irrelevant in our nation, in our society. Attendance is dropping year after year after year. Attendance is falling in the church. You read about one church after another compromising, or the leaders failing morally. The worldliness that seems so prevalent, the indifference and the apathy can be disheartening. One writer said this. He said, "I went looking for the church in the world and found the world in the church." You know, you read about that. I've even read about the death of the church. But if you love the church, there is so much hope in this scripture because it says Christ is the head of the church. It's his church. And because it is his church, then the church will never utterly fail, will it? He will make sure it doesn't. It may be reduced. In fact, I would say that the church must be reduced. And I believe it will be purified by persecution as it gets tougher and tougher to be a Christian in this nation. And I think we will find out who the true churches are and who the genuine Christians are here soon. But even though the church will be reduced, the true church, the church will never be destroyed because it's his church. Matthew 16:18 says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Therefore, there will always be a remnant. There will always be the true church that loves him and lives for him. That's the true church, isn't it? The true church isn't just a bunch of people in a bunch of buildings. The true church we're going to see is those people that love him and serve him, live for him. That's the true church. So what does it mean that Christ is the head of his body, which is the church? Well, let's define that. It would mean a couple things. First of all, it means that Christ is the ruling authority over his church and the people in it. Secondly, and we're going to unpack these in a minute, it means that Christ is the source of life and power for the church and for the people in it. Christ being the head means, just like how the body, the physical body, we could say, is dependent upon the head, the physical head, the church is dependent upon its head for instruction and energy, right? For the life it needs. When a church loses that connection with Jesus Christ as its head, you know what starts to happen? The church will begin to die spiritually. Here's the thing, though. It may continue to grow in numbers. Numbers is never what we want to evaluate a church by success, because there are plenty of churches where Christ isn't the head, but they're growing like crazy. But they're not growing spiritually. They're not growing in health because they've lost connection with the head. And that was a danger in Colossae. Colossians 2:18 and 19 says this, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So Paul is saying there is a danger in Colossae. There are some teachers there that have lost connection with the head. And therefore, the result of that is they've lost the mind of Christ, and they're beginning to teach heresy. They're leading the church astray, and Paul is saying, watch out for that. Christ must remain the head of the church. So for a church to be a real New Testament church, then, biblically, Christ must be the authority of that church, and he must be the source of life in that church. So what does that mean practically? Some practical application. This means the church gets its marching orders from him, right? Just like the body gets its instructions from the head, the brain, we are to get our instructions from our head, Christ. That means we are to take his word, first of all, and allow his word to govern us. But secondly, it means that we are to wait on him in prayer and to seek his direction. It's so easy just to do churchy things because other churches are doing those things. And especially if a church is successful, it's so easy to see a church that looks like it's successful and say, let's do that. It's like when Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa was so successful in the 70s when God was pouring his spirit out on Orange County here. You know what people would do? People were coming in from all over the world where God wasn't moving like that, and they would sit and take notes in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. They'd say, okay, first 5 minutes, they greet people. Then from 5 minutes to 15 minutes, there's announcements. And they would get down like that was what was going to bless the church. If you get minute by minute, somehow become a copycat of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, somehow God will bless you in the same way. It's easy to do that. But God may not want the church you're in, this church, to look like anything else the other churches are doing. He's got a plan for us. He's got a personality for us. He's got all the things he wants to do in us, and it may not look like anybody else. I mean, some churches are great when it's dealing with people on drugs, and they get their own personality, and God has done that in that church. They're moving in a special way, and God has done it. And so what we need to be as a church, and I see this in the first century church, I've said this before, but let me repeat it. I see this in the New Testament church as I've studied that. You know what they are? They're alert, aren't they? They're listening. They're praying. They're surrendered. They know what the general commands of the scriptures are, that they are to go into the world and make disciples of every nation. They've got that. But the specifics they find out as they pray, don't they? They're praying. The church is meeting. They're praying. And what does God say? Through the Spirit, he says, set apart Paul and Barnabas. Send them out on the mission field. This is what I want you to do right now. And they respond immediately. And Paul and Barnabas sets out. But they still don't know what they're supposed to do. God is leading them step by step. And it's interesting to me because I get great comfort in this that even Paul the apostle didn't know the details of the plan. You see him move out and it says he's trying to go into all of these different places. It says the Spirit is blocking him. It's like us, isn't it? Well, okay, I think it's, and then God closes the door. Okay. And then finally you get the vision of the man from Macedonia. And Paul says, there it is. God was opening the door into Macedonia, the church in Philippi and all of those great churches there. And that was step by step, God was leading the church. And so I think that's what we should be as a church. I think we should be on our knees. We should be praying. We should be seeking him and saying, Lord, what do you want to do through us? And I love what the Lord is doing right now. It's so much different than what I thought he'd do. It's so practical to me. It's just street level things. We've got plans now to reach into the neighborhoods, into our own neighborhoods. We have things like the prayer booth, prison ministry, the day labor outreach, missions. And it's just all so simple to me. It's just the Great Commission being taken out into our neighborhoods, into our community, into our city. We're doing it in so many different ways right now. And it's just all been, I believe it's the Lord. And I believe it's just been from listening to him and saying, God, just show us what to do. And we'll step out and we'll do it. I believe we are hearing from him, listening, depending, wanting only to be what he wants us to be, not what he wants another church to be, not being a copycat. And so I just love the simplicity of it all. As I read the New Testament, Don't be driven by numbers. Don't be driven by what others think success is. Just listen to him. Just do what he says. Just be faithful. That's heaven's measure of success. Are you faithful? Just be faithful. Hear what he says and do it. Listen. Be alert. Say, God, all we want is your will. Thy will be done. Not our will. Lead us, and we'll do what you say. And all we do, we don't do it for numbers. It's so easy to do what you do in a church because you want the numbers. And so, now, especially as a pastor, then you can go to the pastor's conferences and you got bragging rights now. How's your church doing? Really cranking, man. Really growing. But you know what? All that we do is for his glory. And so one of my prayers constantly is, Lord, keep our motives pure. All for you. All for your glory. Not for any man so that they could brag or boast. All for your glory. And I think that's an important thought in this day of the superstar pastor. He is the authority in the church. Secondly, he is the source of life in the church. It all centers around him, doesn't it? He is who we are seeking as a church. He is who we are serving. He is who we are glorifying. He is our life. He is the church's life. He is to be the focus of our worship. He is to be the one we adore. Revelation tells us he walks in the midst of his church. He is here right now. This church is a New Testament church. Now get this. This church is a New Testament church to the extent that he is at the center of everything. You take him out of the center, and listen, all you've got is religion. You no longer have a New Testament church. He is at the center, not a pastor, not a program, not a building. He is why we're here. He is why we do what we do corporately and why we do what we do individually. And when we forget this, we stop acting like a church and we start acting more and more like a secular organization. The church is here to glorify Jesus Christ. The church is here to serve him, to be thrilled by who he is. That is why I say many times we want to be reduced to him. In other words, what I mean by that is we want everything in this church to be about him, for him, for his glory. We see this in Peter. Peter, speaking of the gifts that God gives us, he tells us why. 1 Peter 4:10-11 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now here it is. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See that? So we use our gifts to serve one another. Romans says our gifts are given for the common good. But we serve in the strength he supplies. He is the source of our life. He is the source of our energy. It all comes from him. But it all comes together as we all serve him with the gifts he's given, as we all serve one another. It all comes together, though, for his glory. It's all about his glory. So what have we seen about Christ being the head of the church? The church will prevail. We've seen that in, who was it? Was it Mark Twain that said, the report of my demise is greatly exaggerated? The report of the church's demise is being greatly exaggerated because the church will be triumphant because it's Jesus Christ's church. If it was man's church, listen, we should be listening to all of those reports, but it's his church and it will continue on. The devil hates the church. He will try to stop it. The world has infiltrated the church, causing a spiritual apathy and deadness, but the church is his bride and the true church will triumph. It will be reduced, like I said. We will see who the true church is here, but the true church will overcome. So the church will continue because it's Christ's church. Secondly, he is the authority of the church, so the church is to get its orders from him. We are to allow his word to govern us at every stage. We are to be alert and listening for the specifics of how he wants us to apply that word in the community that we're in. Then we saw he is the source of life in the church. We serve him in the power he provides. Then one more real quick. He is the means of provision for his church. In his timing and in his way, he will provide everything we need to do what he has called us to do. So where God guides, God provides. That is absolutely true. We don't have to stress about these things. We don't have to beg. We don't have to use guilt. We don't have to put up thermometers. We trust Him to provide all that we need to get His work done. Provide all that we need to do what He's calling us to do. He has the resources to provide for His work, doesn't He? Why would we stress? 1 Corinthians 10:26, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You know what? It's interesting. We think we own all our stuff. No, no, it's my house. Look at the deed. My name. My car. I just paid it off. My car. My. And the scripture says, none of it's yours. Your house, your car, your dollars. Everything in the world is the Lord's. Listen, and He can call and He can say, I'm going to use your car to serve right now. I need you to go and drive this person. I want to use your house for a meeting right now. Listen, we're stewards. It's all His. And that's what's so great. Like a church, if a church ever needs a building, you know what? We don't have to, again, don't have to put the thermometer on the wall. His buildings, every building on this earth is His. And so He can say, you know what? I'm going to use one of my buildings right now for your church. Thank you, Lord. And so He's going to provide everything that we need. This is not meant to be complicated. Don't you think we overcomplicate Christianity so much? Listen, here's Christianity to me. I think it's this simple. Love God, listen to God, do all that you do for the glory of Christ, and then He will provide everything you need. Isn't that what He said in Matthew? If you seek me and my kingdom first, I will give you everything that you need. I'll do it. You don't have to worry about that. Here's where you want to concentrate. Concentrate on serving me first. Keep me first in your life. I'll take care of the rest. Pretty simple. So He is the head of the church. Now let's look at the next phrase. He is the creator of the church. Colossians 1:18 again. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of what? Well, He is the beginning of a new community. He is the beginning of a new humanity, a new people, all that is included in the true church, the Christian. He is the beginning of that. Colossians 3:11 says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freak, but free, not freak, not freak. That'd be good for the 60s. Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Other places says there's no male, female. In other words, Christ has created a new humanity, a new creation, a new people group called Christian. Listen to how the NEB, New English Bible, translates 2 Corinthians 5:17. When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone and a new order has already begun. So in a real sense, in Christ, God created a new people group called Christians. Listen, we all have passports. Well, not all, but I have a passport. You know, it's blue. And what that says is I'm a citizen of the United States. The minute I was saved, I was issued a new spiritual passport. And so were you. What does it say? It says you're now a citizen of heaven. Right? Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of a sudden, after the cross, when people placed their faith in Jesus Christ, a new people group was formed on earth. Citizens of heaven. A group united to Christ, a group united to another, says we are fellow citizens with one another, who share common goals and desires, who now walk through this world as what? Pilgrims, right? We're pilgrims here. We're visitors here. Our real home now is in heaven. I love that song. This is not our home. We're just the passing through. Not true? This is not our home. And don't you feel that because of the new nature in you, the new creation you are in Christ? That's why all of a sudden those things that you thought were funny before aren't anymore. Your values have changed. You look out at this world and you go, you know, there's not a whole lot it has to offer. Jesus Christ becomes everything. You're a new creation in Christ. And we come together as new creations, new citizens of heaven. And we have that commonness, this new people group. Then it says, He is the firstborn from the dead. We saw this word in verse 15, prototokos, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We saw it could mean first in order. It does say prototokos when it talks about Jesus being Mary's firstborn. In other words, he was the firstborn child of Mary. We also saw it could mean first in supremacy or preeminence. And because of the context of verse 16, where it says he is the creator of all things, we saw that that was what it meant in Colossians 1:15. Jesus Christ was not a created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He is the creator of all things. And therefore, since he is the creator of all things, he is supreme, preeminent over all of creation. So it meant preeminence. Here, I think it's a bit of both. He was the first one out of this new humanity to rise, and he is preeminent out of all who do rise, because it's his resurrection where everybody else's resurrection is based on. His resurrection is supreme. His resurrection is preeminent, because all of our resurrections, when we are raised to life, it's all based on what he did. He conquered death. He defeated the grave. We all go to heaven because of his victory, right? You see that in Revelation. Go over to Revelation 1. I want to show you this. Revelation 1, we'll be looking at verse 17 and 18. Here's John when he had that great vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Look what happens to him when he sees Christ. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's how glorious he is. How majestic he is. I've heard some of these false teachers say, yeah, I was meeting with Jesus. I remember one said he was shaven. And Jesus Christ showed up. He continued shaving. No, when Jesus Christ shows up, you fall at his feet as though dead, because he is so glorious, so majestic, you can't take it. And it takes Christ to revive you. Look at Jesus' response, verse 17 and 18. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the first and the last, the eternal one, without beginning or end. I was dead, but now I'm alive. What's he saying? I defeated death. And he says, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Keys means authority. So he has authority over death and hell, we could say. You need to see how comforting this is, what his resurrection means to you. To those saints in the first century, can you imagine what this meant to them? They were facing death for their faith. And Jesus says, I'm in control of that. Trust me, man will not determine when you die. I determine when you die. Job 14:5 says this, you have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer. Also, nobody takes our life a minute shorter. He has that time set out. He is in control of death. It will be at the perfect time, and it will be in the perfect way that will bring him glory. And when you die, what does Jesus say? I have authority over Hades. I have authority over hell. What does that mean? He determines when you die. Man doesn't. The devil doesn't. Some accident won't. And he determines where you go after you die. This is so good. The grave has no power to take you into hell. The devil lost his grip on you when you were saved. He won't take your soul. Jesus says, I will determine. Through the resurrection, I defeated death. I defeated the grave. I defeated hell. I will determine when you die, and I will determine exactly where you go after you die. I am the one in control of that. And we can rest if we are in him. He will take us to be with him. Because he rose, he was the first fruit. You will rise too if you are in him. That's what he's saying there. You will not go down. You will go up, because he conquered death. And he conquered hell, and so will you if you're in him. Now, notice what Paul has done in these few words in Colossians 1:15 through 18. I mean, again, I said this last week, but I'm always amazed at the power of the Bible. What can be said in such few words? Colossians 1:15 through 18 says, he has shown us that Jesus is the eternal God, the one who was in glory with the Father. We brought in John to show that. But he didn't stay in glory. He came to earth, and he imaged God perfectly, exactly. But the earth he came to was the earth he created. In fact, he created everything visible and invisible. Not only did he create all that we see and all we can't see, he then says he sustains it all with his power. He is holding every atom together. That chair remains a chair underneath you because he's holding that chair together. When he came to earth to live a sinless life and die a sufficient death, he also came to create a new people's group. All that trust in him, his followers, and when he rose, he defeated death and hell. So all who are part of that new humanity, all Christians are safe in him. John 11:25 says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So you're going to die. What does he say there? He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That's interesting, isn't it? You're going to die, but not really. You're going to die, but I've conquered death. And so I've conquered the grave. I've conquered hell. And so when you die, all that leads to is the upgrade. So you're going to die, but you're really going to live when you die. Death for the Christian leads to life. And so what a thing to say. In just a few verses, we've got eternal God. We've got Christ in the incarnation expressing God completely, perfectly, sinlessly. We have Christ, the creator and the sustainer of the creation. We have Christ who came and created a new people group, the church. And we have Christ who rose and defeated death and hell. That's powerful. In three sentences? All I got to say when I read that is, wow. But all of this is not just for us. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That in everything he might be preeminent. This whole section about Christ being firstborn from the dead. And we can add then verse 20 that he went to the cross. We won't get that far. I have more, but we're obviously not going to finish it. But all of this, you've got to see this. All of this has the goal of Christ's preeminence. His glory for all of eternity. But you might be thinking, why did Jesus, Almighty God, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, I mean, wasn't he preeminent? Wasn't he supreme? Why do you need him coming to earth in the incarnation, him going to the cross, the resurrection, and all of this other stuff? Wasn't he already supreme? It's a great question. Yes, he was always supreme. But in a very real sense, it was a marred supremacy, wasn't it? Man was lost in sin. Evil seems to be more prevalent than righteousness, doesn't it? So much so that there are so many people that think in this cosmic struggle between God and Satan, Satan is winning and Satan is going to win. Because when you look out in this world and you look at your news, doesn't it seem like evil is prevailing right now? But the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection changes all of that for all who understand it. For all who see what Christ really did through the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection. We understand that evil is not winning. We understand that Satan is not prevailing. We understand how supreme Jesus Christ really is. All these things are layered one upon another to build a beautiful portrait of glory for Jesus Christ for those who understand it. Let's look at that. We're going to see how he proved his supremacy morally, judicially, and then over mortality. In the incarnation, he proved his supremacy morally by living a sinless life. Listen, understand this. Satan knew if he could get Jesus to sin once, it was over, right? He was no longer the spotless lamb that God would accept as a sacrifice. And so one sin, Satan wins. Can you imagine the temptation that Jesus was under then? The constant barrage, how fierce and intense that temptation was. Listen, we have never experienced temptation like that. You know why? Because we give in eventually. It gets so strong, gets so strong, gets so strong, and eventually we'll usually give in. Jesus never gave in once, and so that pressure just kept intensifying through his whole life. And he stood against it, and he was sinless. And so he proved in the incarnation his supremacy morally, that he could stand and still be sinless under that intense barrage of temptation that was constantly coming at him. Then the crucifixion, incarnation, and then the crucifixion proved his supremacy judicially by paying for our sin. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Jesus put Satan, beat him, triumphed over him, made him a public spectacle at the cross. How? Well, what did Satan want? Satan wanted your soul, and he wanted my soul. He wanted the souls of men to take into hell with him, right? What would he use as proof that we couldn't go to heaven? It would be our record of guilt, right? It would be our sin. That's all Satan would have to present to God. You can't let them into heaven. Look, I've got a copy of their record here. I've got their rap sheet. You can't let them into heaven. But on the cross, what happened? Jesus paid for every one of our sin. He bore the wrath we deserved. Jesus thoroughly defeated Satan. How? By wiping our record clean. So much so that the Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for any who are in Christ. That the law of God can scan your life and can find no offense against the law because Jesus paid for it all. Satan now, get this, Satan now, believer, if you really trust in Jesus Christ, Satan now has nothing to accuse you over. When we embrace Christ, the hammer came down, the verdict rang out, not guilty, justified. That's justification, not guilty. A one-time legal declaration from Almighty God that will last for all of eternity. You are not guilty because my Son paid for all of your sin. Jesus at the cross ripped you out of Satan's grip and took everything that he could accuse you over away and cleansed it. And now you stand before God in Christ's righteousness and he has absolutely nothing against you. Supreme, I guess. Could you imagine what happened at the cross? Imagine that victory reverberated throughout all of the universe. Every demon went, oh no, we've got one more chance though. If we can hold him in the grave, we've got him. If he doesn't rise. And so let's look at the resurrection. Jesus proved his supremacy over mortality or death. As all of hell saw what he had done on the cross, I'm sure all of hell said again, one more shot at this or we're done. We have got to keep him in that grave. And I think he rose with all of hell hanging on to him. And it was no contest. That's our God. No contest. That's Jesus Christ. As he burst out of the grave, he defeated death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through," now listen to this, "that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Through the incarnation, cross, and resurrection, he defeated the devil and death, it says. He freed us from the fear of death that held us in slavery when he defeated the grave. How did he free us from the fear of death? Well, he made death take us somewhere else, didn't he? That's how we're freed from the fear of death. He said, now death is only the upgrade. Death takes you into glory. It can no longer take you into hell because I defeated the devil. I defeated death. I defeated the grave. And now the grave will only take you where I want it to take you if you're in me. And here is where it's going to take you. It's going to take you into glory. Wow. All of a sudden, the fear of death is defeated. Now all of a sudden, death becomes a servant to take us where we want to go. Into his presence and into glory. Well, how do I know that the resurrection proves that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all of our sin, that my hell has been defeated, that my debt has been paid? You know how? Because Jesus went into glory, right? Listen, if one sin was left unpaid for, if he put all of my sin on him, past, present, and future, and Jesus was able to pay for all of those sins but one, where would Jesus go with one sin on his account? He'd go to hell. You don't go into heaven with any sin in your account. You go to heaven when you're righteous. Righteousness is a perfect compliance to God's law. One failure is enough to send you to hell. If Jesus was on the cross and paid for all of my sin but one, he goes to hell. And so how do I know that he paid for all of my sin? He went to heaven. He's in glory. There was no sin left after his sacrifice. His sacrifice was sufficient. God accepted it and then accepted him back into heaven at his right hand. So the resurrection, listen to this, the resurrection is a receipt given to you that is stamped paid in full. I know my sin was taken care of because Christ is in glory. And all of this will bring him preeminence. All of this, all that he came brings him greater glory when he came in the incarnation, when he came and went to the cross and when he rose again. He gets greater glory from all of that, doesn't he? And listen, he will get greater glory from that for all of eternity. I want to show you this. We will see the effects of the incarnation on our Lord for all of eternity. The incarnation never stops with Jesus. He will be a man in heaven. He will still have a human body in heaven. So the incarnation continues on with him. And listen, he will bear the marks of the cross and the beating. He will bear the marks of what it cost him to get us into glory, won't he? You see that after the resurrection, John 20:27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." He said, "Feel the spear mark. Feel the marks of the crucifixion, Thomas." You know what that's going to do? That's going to cause us to worship him and adore him for all of eternity. He is going to get much more glory in heaven because of the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection than he would have before. Somehow it works out to more supremacy. I think this is how it works out, is that when we see him and what it cost him, it's just going to break our hearts for all of eternity, and it's just going to drive us to worship and adoration, won't it? You see that in Revelation 5:6. It says, Revelation 5:6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Revelation 5:9, now listen to the response of those who see Jesus and they see the marks of the crucifixion and what it cost him to get them there. Revelation 5:9, "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" We will see his scarred body. We will see the cost it took for us to be in heaven. And listen, that's going to add to his preeminence. That's going to add to his glory. That's going to add to his exaltation. As we see that and it breaks our hearts and we just fall on our faces and say, "I can't believe you would do that for me." And I think we will turn to one another as we're sitting around worshiping him and go, "Do you know what I was like? Do you know what I was like? And he would do that for me." For all of eternity, we will worship him as we see those marks and the cost of getting wretches like us into glory. So all of this is linked into Christ's glory, our vision. It's meant to cause our vision to expand, to see how great he is. So let's close this up. Who is Jesus? He is Almighty God. He is the creator and sustainer of all that we see and can't see, visible and invisible. He came to earth in the incarnation and lived a perfectly sinless life, imaging God. He was the beginning of a new humanity, the Christian, the church, citizens of heaven. He is now the head of the church. Those who are part of that new humanity, we gather to serve him and exalt him and worship him. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He rose, and all who are in him will rise too. He conquered the fear of death because he conquered the grave. Now the grave only takes us where he commands it to take us. And if you're in Christ, he commands the grave to take you into glory. All this is designed. All this is being told to us in Colossians to exalt him above all things in our hearts, in our church, that we become people who worship him with all of our life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've done in Christ. Lord, I thank you that wretches like us, sinners like us, rebels like us have been saved. I thank you that for all of eternity, the cost of what you paid, Lord, will just become more and more awe-inspiring, worship-producing. Father, I pray, though, that we wouldn't wait until eternity to become worshipers of you. God, help us to adore you now, to adore your Son, to give our lives freely, completely, and totally into his loving care, to serve him, to bring him honor here on earth. So, Lord, give you this church. Move, God. Glorify your Son in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.